My office is over in the old halls. People constantly walk by the window, and it's impossible not to hear passing conversations. I could tell you some stories. The very best was someone who was on the phone to Greg to sort something out, but I can't repeat that here. This Friday gone, I found myself on the end of the following conversation from two people who'd just come out of Slimming World. As they walked past my window just out of Slimming World, the conversation went simply like this. Person one, do you want to get some food? Person two, yes. And that was the end of the conversation, with a sort of knowing silence between them, from way in to Waitrose, perhaps. And I relate to that. Believe me, I love food. But why share that now? Well, what caught me was the sense that I don't think they'd really embrace the cost of a commitment to Slimming World. Now, I know we can hear snippets of conversation out of context, but I guess if that snippet was a true reflection as I've presented it, well, those two people are not going to know the blessing, the joys, the benefits of being part of that group. Which all happened as I was sat at my desk looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 12 to 26, thinking about the question, what sort of Christians are we? Not members of Slimming World, but members of God's kingdom. Christians, those trusting in God's King Jesus, Jesus' death and resurrection for our sins in our place, that we might be forgiven by God for living as gods of our lives instead of God. What sort of Christians are we? Do we embrace the cost of that? We continue our series working through part of Luke's gospel this evening, Dr. Luke's account of Jesus' life and ministry on earth. It was written around 65 AD. And as we come to chapter 6, Jesus is teaching in Galilee near the start of his ministry. And he's starting to gather to himself a new community, a new people of God. First, building the leadership. Then teaching people what it means to live in the new community, or as the Bible calls it, the kingdom of God. Well, what it means to live in God's kingdom with Jesus as king. We might say what it means to live as Christians. We're going to look at those two things separately. Jesus building the leadership, verses 12 to 19, leading in God's kingdom. Then verses 20 to 26, Jesus starting to teach what it means to live in God's kingdom, living in God's kingdom. And through all this, Luke challenges us to think, well, what sort of Christians are we? Let me lead us in a prayer before we dive into these verses. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word to us. Pray that your spirit might take it, impress it upon our hearts. Please may what is from you this evening burn in our hearts, change our lives, and all else fade away. Amen. The first thing we see is Jesus building the leadership of his new community. Verses 12 to 19 on the screens, leading in God's kingdom. Now, Steve's been here in Crowborough just over 3 years now as the Vicar of All Saints. What happens there if he gets taken out? Goes under a bus. Has a freak accident with a guinea pig or something that mauls him to death. Or more seriously, as ministers of the gospel in this church, we face opposition for the gospel truths we believe. It's highly likely at least one of the leaders in our church today could end up in prison for what we believe. That's certainly the case in many countries across the world already. What happens if Steve gets taken out? Well, Steve's been building a team over these past 3 years. The ministry needs to keep moving forward. If Steve gets taken out, I'm afraid you're left with me and Mark. Sorry about that. Jesus is doing something new. Our opposition is starting to mount against him. What's going to happen if Jesus gets taken out? Others will need to step in to take Jesus' ministry forward, a team of leaders. Chapter 6, verse 11, the Jewish leaders are furious, discussing with one another what they might do to Jesus. It's no surprise the next thing we see is Jesus building his leadership team in verses 13 to 16. His succession planning. But not before verse 12, spending a whole night in prayer. The only passage in the New Testament that speaks of an all-night prayer vigil. Church leadership isn't a small matter. Choosing and getting the right leaders, not that any of us are ever perfect or ever really feel fully equipped for the role. And these 12 leaders of the church, the disciples, apostles, didn't emerge by accident. It came after the only mention in the New Testament of all-night prayer, which is a really deep reminder how crucial prayer is. We can't miss it. If Jesus spent a night in prayer to his Heavenly Father, how much more we need to bring ourselves, our decisions, our desires, our plans to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is how we express our dependence on God. And do pray specifically for church leaders and their responsibilities. And we also need to be prayerful ourselves. Pray for us. Pray for humility. Pray against pride, against falling away. Verse 16, Judas is there in that list of Jesus' leadership team. Judas was chosen by Jesus after a night of prayer. It wasn't a mistake. Our choice as leaders doesn't guarantee we won't fall, and worse still, take the church with us into false truth. Pray our church leaders will remain faithful, that there wouldn't be amongst us Judases, amongst our leaders in this church, or clergy in the deanery, or bishops in the wider church. Pray for our church leaders that we might not fall away. And for us all, that we would trust Jesus' choice of these leaders in these 12 apostles, divinely chosen. Pray we would all here now in our church have confidence in their teaching, as revealed in the pages of the Bible, the historic faith of the church, Jesus' choice of leaders, handpicked by Jesus, not voted in. There's a note for church government. 12 men. Verses 14 to 16, a mixed group, different backgrounds, the fisherman, the tax collector, the zealot, the political activist, all brought together into one new community to work together in taking Jesus' ministry forward. A mix of different leaders, different men, different characters, different backgrounds, diversity and unity, modelling the shape God will give his church through the ages. We've been preaching on this recently in our morning series through 1 Corinthians, especially chapters 12 to 14. Do listen to our sermons on the All Saints and St. Richard's website. It's diversity in unity, working together for the common good of the body, the church family. And verse 13, Jesus picks 12, a significant number. There were 12 tribes of Israel, God's Old Testament community. Jesus now chooses 12 new leaders, God's New Testament community, the ones who will take God's promises to his people forward as they take Jesus' ministry forward, leading in God's kingdom. Jesus is building the leadership team for his new community, ready to take his ministry forward. And having done so, Jesus leads them down from the mountain, verses 17 to 19. Jesus, the 12, other disciples following Jesus to a level place where Jesus will now model his leadership and teach them. This section of Luke is often referred to as the Sermon on the Plain, in contrast to Matthew's recounting another sermon, perhaps more famous, on the Mount. But no less important here, this Sermon on the Plain, the scene is the same. The picture, wherever Jesus goes, Jesus, the 12 gathered close, along with the other disciples, then the crowds in tow who've got wind of where Jesus is. Verse 17, a great number of people from all over the area, from the south in Jerusalem and Tyre and Sidon in the north. Jesus is building and shaping his new community. People come to Jesus to receive his ministry. Verse 18, to be healed and taught. A summary of what we've already seen Jesus doing through Luke's gospel. Jesus is building and shaping his new community. Having chosen the leaders, well, Jesus now teaches what it means to live in it. Verses 20 to 26, living in God's kingdom, living in God's kingdom. Jesus calls us into his new community, into the kingdom of God. It began with the 12 specially chosen apostles. Others came and followed Jesus then and down the ages, as we've done today if we're here as Christians tonight. Those trusting in King Jesus with our lives. The church is formed. A group of disciples, a diverse group, different people, different roles, having been called by Jesus, God's grace, bringing us into God's kingdom as we come to trust in God's King. So what does it look like to live as disciples? Well, distinctive is a pretty good word to start us. Different. This new community is to live differently to the world. Jesus will unpack that more in what follows, verse 27 onwards, loving our enemies, not judging others. Responses to how God has loved and forgiven us. Two specific marks of living in God's kingdom. Hard things for us to do. Because our hearts naturally want to hate our enemies as they've hated us. And our hearts want to judge and condemn others. Naturally slow to forgive the wrongs done to us. And forget the forgiveness God's given us. And what's really interesting is that as God's people live like this, distinctive in the world, hard as that is for us, the world won't even like it. We imagine this would be well received. That God's love and forgiveness poured into our hearts, flowing out in love and forgiveness to others, we'd expect that to be well received. That this gospel light would be attractive to the world. So that even though living in God's kingdom cuts against the natural instincts of our hearts, we could take comfort in the fact that the world sees it and appreciates it. But here's another problem. Things that are different stand out. And people don't like that. In fact, the Apostle John, one of the 12, writes in his gospel that the world naturally hates the light of the gospel when it stands out in the world. So living in God's kingdom is not only costly because it cuts against our natural desires, it's also costly because sometimes, no matter what we do, we will be rejected by the world. So our temptation is to try and live like the world, to embrace the things of the world, to avoid standing out from the world and the cost of doing that. But we can't live as God's people apart from God's kingdom. And living in God's kingdom is costly. It cost Jesus, King of the kingdom, a settled place to live. Scorn and shame. Rejection and persecution and ultimately his life. So these opening verses of this Sermon on the Plain speak directly into that. Two things Jesus tells the 12, the other disciples and the crowds. First, verses 20 to 23, there are blessings for embracing that cost. A picture of living in God's kingdom with blessings for embracing the cost. There's a pattern of life that comes from living in God's kingdom because we're living for God's King. Or as Jesus describes himself in verse 22, because of the Son of Man. Jesus is about to speak of God's blessing on people who embrace the cost of living in God's kingdom. Verse 20, the poor. Verse 21, the hungry and the weeping. And verse 22, the persecuted. But these blessings, knowing God's goodness and rejoicing in that, well, they all sit in context of that phrase in verse 22. Because of the Son of Man. Jesus gives hope to the poor, the hungry, the weeping, and the persecuted who face those things because of him. The blessings, knowing God's goodness and rejoicing in that, well, they're promises for those who embrace the cost of living in God's kingdom. They aren't carte blanche promises to the world. This isn't a call for us as God's people to social action that the world might be blessed. Good as it is that we long for social action. These verses are more an encouragement to God's people as we seek to live faithfully in God's kingdom and embrace the cost of doing so. For those embracing the cost of living in God's kingdom and who find themselves poor, verse 20, yours is the kingdom of God. Hungry, verse 21, you will be satisfied. Weeping, verse 21, you will laugh. Persecuted, verse 22, you know a reward in heaven. Real cost to us now of living in God's kingdom. Luke doesn't spiritualize these things, as in Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. This isn't the poor in spirit who realize their need for God. This is God's people who are really physically poor because of the choices they've made for following Jesus, perhaps to the point of hunger. And those who weep and face persecution for following Jesus. I remember from our church in Cambridge, a young woman disowned by her family because she became a Christian. Not a religious family, just a very worldly family who hated the gospel. We may know people who are persecuted at school or in the workplace because they've been seeking to live, which includes speaking, distinctively for Jesus, embracing the cost of living in God's kingdom. So Jesus says, verse 23, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, because great is your reward in heaven. On the day of suffering and persecution for following Jesus, when people stand against you, rejoice because you know a greater reward in heaven. When you find yourself in poverty, financially worse off for seeking to live distinctively for Jesus, choices you make to give up income or wealth for the sake of God's kingdom, God will provide for your need. I am far from a model Christian, but we have known envelopes of money come through the door at just the right time. People have offered us their homes so we can have family holidays. Someone from St. Richard's offered to give us to keep their car earlier this year when ours looked like it was about to die. God's promise is that as we embrace the cost of living for Jesus, through the trials and the suffering that brings, we will know God's blessing. We will know God's goodness to us and we will rejoice in it. We will know the goodness of all God's done for us in Jesus, trial though we're facing. We will delight that when facing the suffering and persecution, through our tears, when following Jesus is just so hard, Jesus has prepared a place that's waiting for us. When money is tight because we've chosen to give up income or wealth, Christian giving, or perhaps made choices not to go back to work just for the money, but to use our time in other ways to serve God, God will provide just what we need. These are promises to poor and needy Christians, struggling because we've made choices to embrace the cost of living for Jesus, that God will care for us. Because that's the business God's in. When our choices impact our wallets and our bank balances, we will have enough materially. When our choices impact our friendships and relationships and our status in the world, we are part of God's kingdom with brothers and sisters in Christ, a bridegroom in Jesus, and a heavenly Father God has already provided. As we embrace the cost of living in God's kingdom, we will know God's blessing, that the joy of God's provision, a provision that's not of our own making, but God's, and God will be even more glorified. God will be more glorified when somebody offers us a holiday or an envelope drops through the door to pay the bill than when we work hard and save hard and then say, well, quite superficially in comparison, God's blessed us with this lovely house. God will be more glorified when we love and care for those in our church family who we wouldn't otherwise have anything in common with, than when we gather around ourselves people who make us feel good and then say quite superficially in comparison, well, God's blessed us with lovely friends. God will be more glorified when we serve in unseen ways or serve people who can't serve us back than when we insist on using our gifts where we feel most fulfilled and then say quite superficially in comparison, God's blessed me with a gift to use in the church. When we embrace the cost of living in God's kingdom and then know God's blessing on us as he cares for us and he provides for us, reminds us of what he's done for us. We allow God to be God And God is seen for who he is, and God is really glorious. Living in God's kingdom, there are blessings for embracing the cost. But also we see in verses 24 to 26, there are woes for embracing the world. Woes for embracing the world. This is the flip side, the tail to the head, the yin to the yang. Not that the Bible's that hot on yin and yang. Four parallel woes to the blessings of verses 20 to 23. Woes that are a warning for God's people. When we're tempted to trust too greatly in wealth, comfort, popularity, and possessions, people we might look at and call blessed, but Jesus says, woe to you. The rich and well-fed, the popular and highly thought of, and remember the main audience, verse 20, are Jesus' disciples. So we might say the rich and well-fed, the popular and highly thought of Christians. Which, if I'm honest, don't we all naturally want to be those sort of Christians? The people we look at and call blessed, but Jesus says, woe to you. Which is why this passage in Luke, which doesn't spiritualize the realities, is really powerful for us tonight. It's primarily a word to disciples about the real and physical cost of following Jesus. It's less a call to outsiders to come to Jesus and find spiritual life. Though that is a true call of the gospel. If you are here tonight not trusting in Jesus, I promise you that the answer to all our heart's desire, that we look for in so many other things, the answer to the brokenness in our lives, ultimately our broken relationship with God, that comes in forgiveness as we come to trust in Jesus. And if that's where you are at tonight, and you want to talk about that more, do come and see me, or come and see Steve, or go to those offering prayer ministry afterwards. That is a true call of the gospel. But this passage is primarily a word to believers about the real and physical cost of living as Christians in the here and now. A word for disciples who are trying to walk the impossible tightrope of, well, as Jesus much more starkly puts it in Matthew 6:24, serving both God and money. Trying to love both Jesus and the world. If we try and live as Christians, yet also prize the things of the world, money, friends, status, our lives will be full of discontent and mourning that we've embraced neither fully. Everything seems unsatisfactory. We know we're not serving the Lord wholeheartedly, yet we've also not taken hold of all we could have from the world. It is a sorrowful and it's a mournful life. The happiest Christians are those who embrace a life of sacrifice, free from the constant worry of providing our own material comfort and security. Those who accept low status in the eyes of the world rather than constantly trying to build a reputation. Who find true relationship with those the world rejects, especially bonds of fellowship with other Christians. Wherever you're at spiritually this evening, we'd each do well to look at our own hearts. What we really believe is reflected in what we're living for and how we live. Do we really believe poverty and persecution endured for Christ's sake are positive blessings? Do we really believe that riches and worldly enjoyments, popularity among men, when we live for those things, are a positive curse? Bishop J.C. Ryle, who I often like to quote, makes the challenging statement that this passage is eminently one which tests the reality of our Christianity. This passage is eminently one which tests the reality of our Christianity. One of the dangers of wealth and popularity is that it can lead us to believe that living independently of God is possible as non-Christians, but also as Christians. Yet Jesus shows us here just how untrue that is. So as we finish, wherever you're at today, come to Jesus. Turn to him. Trust in him. Repent of our independence and our self-sufficiency. Ask to know the blessings of a life that embraces the cost of living for him. And pray that he would guard us against embracing the world. And may we here together in our churches of All Saints and St. Richard's help and support and encourage one another in that. Encouraging one another to make the hard choices for Jesus. Enabling one another to do so through our loving care and action. Because perhaps it's through us, as we one another together, teaching, rebuking, correcting and training, that God will bless us together as we seek to live for him together. Let's pray, and then I'll lead us into a longer time of prayer.